Okay, so good morning. My name again is Shuli Taubes. Thank you guys so much for coming out on a Sunday morning to learn Torah. It's a really beautiful... I think it's a really beautiful testament to the Toronto community that an organization like Torah Motion exists and that people are willing to give up a Sunday morning to learn Torah together. So thank you. The topic of our talk this morning is called Justice Before the Law, two readings of Abraham's confrontation with God, and we're going to be focusing on the story of what happened in Sodom. So just to get us up to date in terms of where we are in Sefer Bereshit, because we're going to jump right into looking at the text. We were introduced to Abraham, as you might know from the laning yesterday, at the very end of Perek Yud Aleph. We're given his background and genealogy, and then all of a sudden, Perek Yud Bet, God says, Lech Lecha. We don't know much about Abraham. We don't know who he is, why it was that God decided Abraham was worthy of being the father of a great nation, of inheriting this beautiful land. But then we go through the Prakim and we get a little bit of a sense of who Abraham is. He travels throughout Eretz Canaan, building, Mizbeach, calling out in the name of God. He goes down to Mitzrayim during a time of famine, the famous story where he passes Sarah off as his sister. He separates with his nephew Lot. His nephew Lot gets taken in battle. He actually raises an army to go and fight and save him. We have the Brit Bein HaBitarim. We have Brit Milah. Right? A lot of famous Abraham stories. And then, the beginning of Perek Yud Chet, God appears to Abraham, and then these guests come to visit him who are called Anashim, but who we quickly learn are not in fact Anashim, but Malachim. And they tell him their primary piece of news is that Abraham is going to have a child. Then these men get ready to leave, and we have, I think, what might be the most important story in all of Sefer Bereshit, and it's so easy to miss the subtleties because the dramatic part of it is so familiar to us, but I actually want to focus more on the frame of the conversation. So if you look in source number one, this is from Bereshit Perak Yud Chet. Ve'akumu misham anashim, right, the men get up, v'yishkifu apnei Sodom, v'Avram holech imam l'shalcham. Avram escorts the men out. He's walking them out. They've come to visit him, and they escort him out. And here is the key pasuk that I just love. And again, so easy to not pay attention to, but so important. V'Hashem amar, ha-mechaseh ani me'Avraham asher ani oseh. God says, shall I hide from Abraham that which I am doing? All of a sudden, God turns, so to speak, to us. Right, because who's God talking to? V'Hashem Amar. Not to Abraham. He's talking to you and me. As we are reading the story, it's like if you would imagine the Torah as a play, right? It's like all of a sudden, God breaks the fourth wall. And he turns to us, the audience, and he says, I don't know, I'm about to do this really major thing. How could I not tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Why? V'Avraham hayo yiyeh l'goy gadol v'atzum v'nivrchu bo kol goyei ha'aretz. You guys know I'm planning on blessing this guy Avraham. Why? Ki pasuk. Ki yedativ l'ma'an asher yitzaveh et banav v'et beito acharav v'shamru derech Hashem la'asot tzedaka u'mishpat l'ma'an havi Hashem al Avraham et asher diber elav. Why? Amazing pasuk. God articulates for the very first time why he chose Abraham. Right? Back in Perek Yud Bet, we thought, why all of a sudden did God decide to choose somebody? Right? The first 11 prakim of Sefer Bereshit deal with God's relationship with universal humanity. All of a sudden in Perek Yud Bet, God says, Lech Lecha, and the only real concern for the rest of Tanakh is going to be this man Abraham and his descendants. Why? What's the mission? What did God have in mind when he chose Avram? It says it right here. God's talking to us and he tells us. And he says, for I have known him to what end did I pick Avram? Did I get to know Avram? That he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Tzedakah u'mishpat. The Avraham story is, in many ways, I think, the centerpiece of Sefer Bereishit. But again, we had no idea why God had chosen Avraham. And what we get to do in Sefer Bereishit is probe the emotional life of God, so to speak. And here we have an insight where God talking directly to us tells us, here's why I chose Avraham. And in Sefer Bereishit, God is presented in very anthropomorphic and anthropopathic terms. And it makes us be able to relate to God in a very, very deep way. And I think it's the reason that for many people, Bereishit is a favorite book of the Tanakh. We experience God's sadness with God, God's regret with God. And I think also one of the reasons that Sefer Bereishit feels very different from the rest of the five books of Moses is because we have in it unadulterated values. Theology through narrative, truth in stories, in the analysis of the relationship between God and human beings, unencumbered by law. What do I mean by that? The rest of the Torah is primarily, yes, there are wonderful, beautiful stories and a lot of stories, but primarily it's a book of law. And when we try and talk about biblical values or Jewish values, often the law is the starting point, and we extract from the law what values the laws reflect. And there is some limitations because at the end of the day, we're concerned with people's daily practice and that we as a community have some kind of uniform conception of the law so that we have a uniform practice. But here, there's an openness to interpretation because on some level, the stakes are lower. The text begs us to bring ourselves and our own experiences into the reading, and there's, you know, more latitude. Right? So for each of us to come to this text and have a slightly different read of what it means, completely open to that in Sefer Bereishit. Now, the stakes are high. I don't want to downplay Sefer Bereishit because the stakes are high in terms of theology. And what do these stories say about the divine-human encounter? And I think the stories of the Avot in particular can be mined for values, for the lived realities of the relationship between God and human beings. And I think that's why it's an amazing thing. I mentioned this in Shul yesterday, why every time we go back to Sefer Bereishit, no matter how old you are, it speaks to you in a fresh voice. It says something new. You see something. You read the story every year from the time you're in nursery school. And every time it can say something specific, really new to meet you where you are in life. So this morning, I want to think about this story because I'll be honest with you, for me, I teach Bereishit, and it's what I've been thinking about most recently as I've read it. So thank you for listening to kind of my musings on this particular story. Now, it's not obvious that the Torah should have started with Bereishit. Actually, the very first Rashi on Torah asks that question. Rashi, quoting Rabbi Yitzchak, says, where should the Torah have actually started? In Sefer Shemot, actually with the very first mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh, which was given to Bnei Yisrael when they were in fact already called an Am. Right? Now, Sefer Bereishit is 50 chapters. That's in chapter 12. So that would already, so you know, you're already 62 chapters in by the time we get to like that starting point. And I don't want to get into the technicalities of that Rashi. It's a complicated Rashi to understand and not our topic for today. Right? But it wasn't obvious. Rashi says, right, the goal of the Torah is a book of laws. Let's start with the first law. That's what makes sense, right? But that's not what the Torah in fact does. And actually, now, before I get to the Ramban, are there laws in Sefer Bereishit? I also don't want to pretend there are no mitzvot in Sefer Bereishit. Of course, there are a handful. Now, some of them are just given to particular individuals and don't have eternal value or weight. For example, you can't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was not intended to be an eternal commandment. Given to Abraham, sacrifice your son Yitzchak, also not an eternal commandment. So we have some universal laws, pru revu, right? Reproduce. Although even that, of course, Chazal extract that as a law, but there's no mitzvah there. It's actually a bracha, pruravu. But there's a specific commandment not to eat blood, a specific commandment not to murder, and then you have, you know, a particular eternal law of brit milah, not eating the sciatic nerve of an animal, the gira nasha. But considering, again, the book is 50 chapters, and maybe we could come up with 5 or 6 mitzvot, there are relatively little. Anyway, Ramban has a problem with Rashi. Right? That Rashi says, we should have started in Sefer Shemot with the first mitzvah. Ramban says, really? I don't think so. We need Breishit. Why do we need Breishit? Do we need to start with Breishit? And Ramban says, it's the Shoresh HaEmunah. It's the root of all faith, Sefer Breishit. Now, he doesn't say this as explicitly, but what I understand that to mean is, had God just suddenly come with this book out of nowhere and been like, here are 613 commandments that are going to rule your everyday life forever, I would have responded, yeah, I don't know who you are and where you're coming from or why you have the authority to tell me that this is how I have to live my life. But so what does Sefer Breishit do for us? It gets us to know God a little bit. We know God. We understand God. We're talking about God, the creator of the world. So, yeah, he has a little bit of authority. And maybe when he reveals himself on Har Sinai, I'm going to listen, right? Because I got to know God for the last, you know, at that point, 70 chapters. So it's the Shoresh HaEmunah, Ramban says. Ramban's problem is, he says, Breishit is a complicated book because what are these narratives? They're so hard to make sense of. Again, we learn them from the time that we're really young, but they're difficult stories. And how do you know when something's allegory, when something's literal, right? It's complicated to make sense of them. But Ramban says, you know what? Despite all the complications, there are certain values that you can extract from the text that are obvious. So the example that Ramban gives is that sin leads to exile. That is a pattern you see repeat itself again and again throughout Sefer Breishit, right? So Adam and Chava in Gan Eden ate from the Eitz HaDaat, they were exiled. Cain killed Hevel, he becomes a wanderer and a vagrant. He is not allowed to settle down. The Dor Mabul, that was extreme, right? Because they were literally exiled from the face of the earth. Migdal Bavel, dispersion, right? This is the pattern. So when I was reading this Ramban recently, I thought, okay, that's one value that we can extract from Sefer Breishit, but are there other values that are hidden into this text that, you know, from the very beginning of time are built into the fabric of creation that in many ways define the relationship between God and humanity, and specifically God and the descendants of Abraham? So I got to this pasuk and I thought, whoa, I'm asking this question, right? Their first Ramban on Torah told me, mind the text for values, and God himself is telling me a value. And what is that value? What is the goal of the descendants of Avraham? To teach tzedakah u'mishpat. But then I had a problem, because I thought, okay, let's break down those words. What is tzedakah? Well, today we usually think of it as charity, right? But it comes from the Shoresh, tzedek, right? Righteousness, doing good, okay. Kind of amorphous and vague. And what is mishpat? Right, mishpat is judgment, or how is it used in mishpatim? We have it throughout the law. Well, what's the problem? We just said there are no laws. Wait, Avram's goal is to teach law and justice, but there are no laws at this point. So what exactly is Avram's mission? Okay, hold that question. That is a frame for a very famous story that now we're going to look at that most of us know. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through it pasuk by pasuk because, again, I think we are quite familiar with it, but I'll summarize it and just point out certain details. Okay? God says to us, he continues in Perek Yudchet of Breishit, Za'akat Sdom v'amora ki rabba v'chatatam ki kavda ma'od. Right? The cry, the sin of Sdom and Amora is very great. I'm going to go down and I'm going to destroy them. That's God's plan. Look at Pasuk Chaf Gimel. Vayigash Avraham v'yomar. Avraham approaches God. Right? The assumption is that Avraham knows God's plan here. And Avram says, Ha'af tispet tzadikim rasha. God, are you going to indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Ulay yesh chamishim tzadikim betoch ha'ir. Ha'af tispe velo tzisa l'makom l'man chamishim ha'tzadikim asher bekirba? Perhaps there are 50 righteous people. And if there are 50 righteous people, you should spare the entire city for the sake of those 50. Okay. Abraham just made two claims to God. Two separate claims. What are the two claims? So the first is Ha'af tispet tzadikim rasha's claim number one. And what is that? God, you're going to treat the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? As if there's no difference between being a righteous person and a wicked person? They're the same in your eyes, the same in your book? That's not okay. And second, his second claim is, if in fact there are 50 good people, what should you do, God? Spare the entire city. That the merit of the righteous should serve to redeem the wicked. And now one of the most powerful psukim in all of Sefer Breshit. Chafei, chalila lecha me'asot kadabar hazeh lahamit tzadik im rasha, v'haya katzadik harasha. Chalila lach, hashofet kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat. And I love this because God, Avram saying to God, God forbid you should do such a thing, God. Right? Chalila lach, God forbid, he says it twice. You should do this, that you would kill a righteous person with a wicked person and treat them as if they're the same. God forbid hashofet kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat, that the judge of all the earth wouldn't do justice. That is quite an accusation. We will have to figure out exactly what that means. God says, okay, Avram, yeah, fine. If there are 50 people, righteous people, I will spare the city, but sorry, there aren't. And Avram says, oh, okay, that was maybe a large number. 45? No, not 45, but I'll do it for 45. Not 45. 40? No. 30? It's like beginning to get awkward, you could imagine, in this conversation. 20? Still no. Okay, 10? Nope, not 10. And at that point, Avram walks away. That's the story. And that's the part of the story we're familiar with, I think, that we know about. Okay, again, Avram's challenge to God, two requests. A righteous person cannot and should not be treated the same as a rasha. Don't apply the same judgment to everyone. And if there are enough tzaddikim, you also have to save the rasha'im, God. That is what Avraham is saying. Now, ultimately, which one takes up the majority of the conversation? The second request, right? God, we never actually see God respond to the first. Will you treat the righteous and the wicked the same? Now, one might assume that if there weren't 10 tzaddikim, there might actually only have been one. And who was that one? Lot. And what did God do to Lot? Saved him. Right? So it could be that God did acquiesce to this first request. It's just not the majority of the conversation. The majority of the conversation is still about this notion that the merit of the righteous should be enough to spare the wicked. Okay. That's the story. Now, what are we supposed to do with the frame of this story being what God kind of secretly told us? That, hey guys, you want to know why I chose Avram? For tztakal mishpat. That's what he's going to do. It's almost like God says to us, and watch this. And then that conversation happens. Right? That, I think, is really what's going on here. Okay? And you always wonder, like, what's God feeling at the end? And I think God could not be more proud in this moment, and we'll get to that. What I want to do now briefly this morning in our short time together is explore two possible approaches, two readings of the story. There are, of course, a million readings to the story, but two that I've been thinking a lot about lately in this conversation. I'm not advocating for a particular read, but I think give us insight into what is going on here. The first is that this is really a legal battle between God and Abraham. It's a court case, so to speak, and it's a conversation about natural law, the legality and justice of God's decision-making on earth, and allowing Abraham to participate in the divine legal system. That's first read. The second read is, this is actually a conversation about social justice And God's introducing this term or this notion, this concept of social justice to the world, and then giving Abraham, as a human being, the ability to define what that term is going to look like. It's an external human-based system, and God is basically handing it over to Abraham to define what that system will look like. So these are two different reads. Let's jump into the first one first. Okay. The terms tzedek and mishpat are often conflated. Even though we all know what is just and what is righteous are not always the same. What is good and what is right do not always overlap. The law and righteousness do come into conflict with one another, and the rabbis were acutely aware that that could happen. Again, not our topic for today, but often these terms are conflated. Now, Chazal are uncomfortable thinking a lot about what Avraham's actual accusation is. And there's a couple of things that may even make us uncomfortable about Abraham in this story. First, he's pretty chutzpahdik, right? To get up before God and say, God, you're being a terrible judge. I mean, it takes a lot of guts to be able to say that to God, and maybe that makes our sense of Abraham here a little bit uncomfortable. And second, what always struck me about Abraham's request here is he says, will the judge of all the earth not do justice, but is sparing the wicked justice? No, justice would say the tzaddikim get what they deserve, the rishaim get what they deserve. That's justice. Justice is not rishaim are spared because of tzaddikim. So what is going on here? So I'd like us to look at a beautiful midrash together. This is the next source on your sheet. We're going to read it in English this morning. If you're comfortable following along in Hebrew, please do. But for the sake of time, I'm going to read it in English. Okay, we're going to look at three different possible reads of this story. And we're going to stop after each one to explain. This is at the top of page 3. Shall the judge of all the earth not do justly? Okay. Rabbi Judah Bar Simon said, Abraham pleaded thus, even in the case of a human judge, an appeal can be made from the commander to the prefect and from the prefect to the governor. But thou, because no appeal can be made from thy judgment, thou will not do justly. What's Abraham's accusation to God? Human courts are better. Why? What, when we constructed a legal system, what system did we put in place to help ensure justice? A system of appeals courts, right? That you know that in the case that there might be a biased judge or a corrupt anyone, etc., you can appeal your case to the next level. But God, no one can appeal from you. You're it. That's not fair. What, according to Rabbi Judah, the accusation here is a lack of justice. Avram is saying to God, your system is flawed. Human government actually works better than you. Right? We have a system of checks and balances, of appeals, but you don't get critical feedback. Your system of judgment is not just. And what's Avram's proof? What's God about to do? Kill righteous and innocent the same. That's proof that your system, God, doesn't work. You're going to allow innocent people to die. Right? It's an accusation that God is a bad judge because a legal system that punishes innocent and guilty the same doesn't work. And why? Because God's doing it all by himself. And then it's interesting. Rabbi Judah adds a further point. Look back inside. Rabbi Judah said further, when thou desirest to judge thy world, you did entrust it to two, Romulus and Remus, so that if one wished to do something, the other could veto him, while you, because there is none to veto you, you will not do justly. I don't want to get into this interesting reference to the mythology of the creation of Rome, but what I believe Rabbi Judah is doing here as he's making the argument, hey, I'm not just telling you that the way human beings have constructed the justice system is better than the way you've done it, but God, you yourself recognize the problem of having a single human being who would judge the world. All right, so I'm not even challenging you on just a human system of government. I'm challenging you based on your own logic. Or you don't think it's a good idea to have one judge. You would never want that. So what are you doing here? You want to talk about a radical accusation? It doesn't get more radical than this. To tell the judge of all the earth he is not doing justice. He's a bad judge. And you know who'd do a better job? Human beings. Avram is actually saying to God, human beings would do a better job than you're doing. Now, we could leave it at that, and it is quite radical. But why I ultimately love God in this read of the story is that what has God so subtly done with Sodom in this story? God invited Avraham to be his co-judge, right? God is saying, I've been looking for someone who could help me figure out how to judge humanity. And look at the guy I got. He's good. He's really good. Right? He's the guy that can stand up to me, the guy who feels comfortable to say to me, you know what, God, you're wrong on this one. That's why I chose Avraham. That's why I chose Avraham. Because, yeah, it's a good idea to have two beings judging the world. And finally, I found somebody, right, who can help me out. It's a radical view of God in this telling of the Midrash. The moment that Avraham weighs in, justice is assured. Through the same system of appeals and checks and balances that Avram was accusing God of not having. That's our first read. Again, accusation of a lack of justice. Second read. Acha said, Abraham pleaded thus. We're back in the Midrash. Thou hast sworn not to bring a deluge upon the world. Would thou evade thine oath? Not a deluge of water wilt thou bring, but a deluge of fire? Then you have not acted according to your oath. Different challenge. And at first, this challenge, you feel like, is this such a good challenge? But what's Rav Acha saying? What's Rav Acha saying Avram's accusing God of doing? Of breaking his contract. Avram accuses God of what was the original intent. When you signed a contract with humanity after the flood, you said, I will not bring a flood of water to destroy the world again. And now you're saying, oh, it's not water, it's fire. Right? What is this? It's a contract dispute. Two lawyers have a contract in front of them and they're arguing about what was original intent. And God, so to speak, would be saying, hey, in the original term set out by the contract, I never said I wouldn't bring a fire to destroy the world. And Avram's saying, seriously, God, come on. That was not what you meant. You used the example of water, but now you're trying to get away with it with fire? What Avram is saying to God, when you promise never to destroy the world again, what you are saying is you're never going to engage in collective punishment again, where a whole mass society would be destroyed because of the actions of some. Meaning in the Mabul, sure, they were a generation defined by violence and evil and a lot of bad things. But were there not children that also died in the Mabul? Of course, because that's what happens with collective punishment. Innocent people always die. And what Avram is saying to God here is, you can't do this again. You cannot. You made a promise not to do this again, and you can't. This isn't questioning God's morality, right? The first accusation we looked at in the first section of the Midrash, that's an accusation against God's judgment and God's sense of morality. This one's not questioning God's morality. So you could say, well, it's not as extreme, except, what is it challenging? God as somebody who promises, as a breaker of covenant. And why is that so significant? Well, what's the whole relationship between Avram and God based on at this point? Brit, covenant, promise. Because I'll tell you what Avram doesn't have at this point in our story. A child. And he hasn't inherited the whole land of Israel. So you want to accuse God of being somebody that breaks his promises? That's quite an accusation as well. And actually, people ask, where did Rav Acha get the idea to bring in the Mabul into the story? Where do you see that anywhere? So the language, I forget where I read this and I apologize, is that whenever you have the language of Chalila, that's in Tanakh, it's referring to the breaking of an oath. God forbid you should break your oath. And so it says it's a reference to a prior oath that's been made. And what's the prior oath? God will not destroy the world again. That's our second approach. So again, first, right, Rabbi Judah, it's an accusation of lack of justice, a questioning of God's morality. And second, Rav Acha, it's an accusation of God as breaking contract, as breaking the brit that he made. both very radical claims. And now the third, a completely different reading. Rabbi Levi commented, "Shall the judge of all the earth not do justly? If you desire the world to endure, there can be no absolute divine judgment. While if you desire absolute divine judgment, the world cannot endure. Yet you would hold the cord by both ends, desiring both the world and absolute judgment. Unless you forgoest a little, the world cannot endure." Okay. This in some ways is the most extreme grammatical reading. Why? What's Rabbi Levi saying? We've been misreading the pasuk. We always read the pasuk as Hashofet kol haaretz lo yaseh mishpat. Will the judge of all the earth not do justice? In fact, we should be reading it as an exclamation. Judge of all the earth, don't do justice. We human beings can't handle, we can't endure in a world of strict divine justice. It won't work for us. There has to be a little what? A little rachamim in the way you govern this world. If you apply your strict justice, you're never going to have a world, God. It's interesting, this is the same move that Moshe Rabbeinu makes when he says to God after the first set of luchot are broken and the first covenant made at Sinai is based on a certain standard of Moshe saying, you're not going to have a people. You're not going to have a people. You know what we need? Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum, V'chanun, Erech Apayim, Rav Chesed V'emet. That's what we need. We need a God who interacts with us through mercy, right? Not this way. Don't do justice. And why does this read, although again, it asks us to, it challenges the grammar of the pasuk, but why is it such a significant read? Because we said before, does it seem like Avram is actually asking for justice to be fulfilled? No, because it's not justice for Rishaim to be spared because of Tzadikim. That is not in fact justice. So it makes sense. Avram's not asking for justice. He's saying, don't do justice. Justice would be killing these people in stone. Don't. So it's a totally different read of the story. And then the Midrash concludes. Said the Holy One, blessed be He, to Abraham, thou hast loved righteousness. Thou have loved to justify, tzedok, my creatures, and hated wickedness. Thou hast refused to condemn them. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. From Noach to thee there were 10 generations, and out of all of them I remembered thee alone. Right, the Midrash concludes, and I don't know if it's attached to Rabbi Levi or it's a reflection on all the various opinions. This is why Avraham was chosen. Why? You're one in a million. Avraham's one in a million because whatever accusation he was making, whatever Avraham was saying to God, it was a test. A test perhaps on the level of Akedat Yitzchak, except here, what was it that God wanted so badly from Avraham? To defend human beings, to get up and to defend humanity. And Avraham succeeded with flying colors. Okay. So what do we walk away with this from? What's happening in this story if we use this Midrash as a model? What is Mishpat? Judgment. Tzedek is the justification. Avraham justifies the existence of human beings. And what are tzaddikim and rishaim in this model? Innocent and guilty, right? The innocent people and the guilty people. And who is Avraham? Avraham is a co-judge or a defense lawyer, really, in this model, right? The defense lawyer for humanity. And actually, it's an interesting concept built into here, which is everyone is entitled to a good defense, right? No matter what the crime, everyone's entitled to a good defense. Okay, now, if we view this story where everything is in a legal framework, right? God is judge, Avraham is lawyer, or co-judge, tzaddikim and rishaim, innocent and guilty. And by the way, tzaddikim and rishaim is innocent and guilty are terms that play out throughout the rest of Torah. That is what they mean. What's our question that we're left with? Well, what was the law that stone broke? Right? What is that law? What were they guilty of? Now, there are many midrashim that elaborate on the various sins of Sdom, who, by the way, we found out were evil back in Perek Yud Gimel, when it says, "Anshei Sdom ra'im v'chatim v'chata'im la'Hashem me'od." Right? Of course, Lot decides to go there anyway. But if we take this legal route, what law were they violating that they deserve to be punished? Well, aside all those midrashim aside, what do we know about them? Look in Pasuk, this is in your source number 3b, 19.5. Ve'kru'u el lot v'yamru lo, ayeha anashim asher ba'u elecha halayla, hotzi'em elenu v'neda otam. What did they want to do? They wanted to rape the guests of Lot. Okay. In 2 minutes, I'm going to do this very quickly, so I apologize. I'm going to talk very quickly, okay? This begs the question, and I know David Novak is in this community, so talking about natural law is something I'm a little anxious to do right here, right now, but I'm going to do it very briefly. When we talk about, is there natural law in the Bible? It's a complicated question, right? Natural law. There's a philosophy that certain rights or values are inherent by virtue of human nature and cognizable through human reason, meaning human beings would be held accountable for certain violations even without an explicit law telling them otherwise. Okay, now do we have that concept in Sefer Bereishit? Complicated question. I'm going to argue yes, there is one. There is one natural law, not that there might not be others that are assumed in the world, and not my field at all. But in Bereishit, I believe we can extract one, and that is violence. You are not allowed, God does not tolerate human beings committing violence against another human being under any circumstances, even without an explicit commandment. How do we know that? I'm going to run through a couple of stories. First, Cain and Hevel. Okay? First murder in the Torah, Perek Dalet. Vayomer, when God talks to Cain, right? We all know the famous story. Cain kills Hevel. God says, "Ei Hevel achicha." Cain says, "Hashomer achi anochi." And then God's response, very important pasuk. Vayomer, me asita kol demei achicha tzoakim elai min ha'adama. God says to Cain, "What have you done? Your brother's blood is screaming to me from the ground." Now, I always thought, what should Cain have responded to God's accusation? Cain says nothing. He accepts his punishment. I mean, he says, "Oh, anyone who finds me will kill me." And he, right? But what should, I always thought, Cain, defend yourself. What would I say if I was in Cain's shoes? I had no idea I was not allowed to kill somebody. Well, I don't remember ever hearing that. Well, I didn't know what death was. Right? I mean, Cain could have offered a whole bunch of different defenses, but he doesn't. Why? Because I don't believe God's holding Cain accountable actually for murder. What he's holding Cain accountable for is committing violence against Hevel. How do we know he committed violence? I think God's choice of words here are so deliberate. We never hear what happens in the actual murder. Instead, you know what God tells us what happens? Kol demei, demei, the plural of blood? What does that mean? Tzoakim, it screamed, meaning blood, you were harming your brother. Blood was pouring out of him, right? From different places. That's why demate. And he was screaming. And you did nothing. That's what Cain gets punished for. Because he heard his brother screaming in pain and continued to commit violence against him. And there's no defense against that. That's first story. Second story. In the prelude to the flood, we have these four very interesting psukim at the end of Parshat Bereishit that everyone kind of likes to gloss over because they make us theologically and philosophically very uncomfortable. And that is the story of the Bnei Elohim, the sons of God, or as is more commonly translated by our Mefarshim, as the sons of the chiefs and officers and princes, etc., like the sons of the aristocracy. And what does it say about them? Vayir'u bnei Elohim et benot ha'adam, ki tovotena, vayikhu lahem nashim mikol asher bacharu. Okay, it says these bnei Elohim, and for our purposes, let's assume they are human beings, and we're not talking about fallen angels. Okay, we're talking about bnei Elohim, the sons of the judges, of the leaders, saw these daughters of man, and they took for them wives from whomever they chose. Okay. Well, not okay. In the next pasuk, God's going to say, "I can't tolerate human beings 120 years. That's it." And by the way, what's going to happen a couple pasukim later? God's going to decide to do what? Destroy the entire world. So something that they are doing is quite bad. It's in the prelude to the flood. where God decides humanity is not worthy of existing anymore. What did they do that was so bad? It's a very complicated story, but there's a beautiful Ramban here. So Rashi says, they took married people, they didn't care about adultery, they slept with anyone they wanted, okay? And Ramban says something different. Look inside, we'll look in the English if you want to follow along in the Hebrew. Thus, scripture tells us of the violence and mentions it further, whomever they chose, in order to include those who were married to others. Scripture, however, does not mention the prohibition concerning them clearly. And this is the key line. And the punishment decreed upon them was only because of the violence. Because this is a reasoned concept and does not require the Torah to prohibit it. So I have Ramban on my side. Natural law, violence. What did the B'nai Elohim do that was so bad that God decided he needed to destroy the world because of them? They raped women. They were rapists, okay? Women taking against their control. And God says, I have no tolerance for you harming another human being. Unacceptable. The flood story itself. See. Vayomer Elokim Lenoach, Kate Kobasar, Bal Lefanai Kimal Aha Aretz Hamas. Why does God ultimately decide to destroy the world in the generation of the flood? Because the world was filled with violence. Human beings cannot commit violence against other human beings. It is an assumption of a universal moral law that God expects all human beings to follow, even without an explicit commandment. It is an assumption that God has that man must behave this way, and that is God's passion for righteousness. Okay? So, what was Sodom, in fact, again, guilty of that we know? They raped passerbys. Somebody who came to visit their society, they didn't care about them and committed violence against them. So God, because he held humanity to that standard, because even without an explicit commandment, the universal law was such that God would punish people in violation of it, we understand why God is so angry at Sodom. What's our problem though now? Why would Avram defend these people? Right? Why at the end of the day, good? We understand they're guilty. They're guilty of committing violence. But then Avram gets up and defends them? What's he doing? Avram and his children are expected to uphold this natural law in the world. God just said that. You know what Avram's mission is? Tzedakah u'mishpat, natural law. He's got to make sure that human beings are not committing violence against other human beings. These are legal terms, right? A tzaddik is someone who doesn't violate natural law. A rasha is someone who does, right? All of this is God wanting to enact justice because human beings have not behaved according to this. But Avram still fights back. Why? So I'd like to suggest, and this is ultimately when I read this midrash, when this line of thinking, why Rav Acha's read still appeals to me the most. Because at the end of the day, what Avram is saying to God is, I cannot abide by collective punishment. At the end of the day, if you have to choose between punishing the innocent or absolving the guilty, a righteous judge cannot kill the innocent, no matter what. And this is a debate that continues to today about capital punishment and the risks of capital punishment, because we know that we have put innocent people to death in various countries, right? And this would be an anti-capital punishment. And what does the Gemara say about a Beit Din that killed once in 70 years? It was a bloody Beit Din. Why? Because ultimately, if you don't know, says Abraham, you can't put innocent people to death. Better to absolve the guilty. And Avram argues that innocent people merit good, even for the guilty. A very complicated argument. Which is why I think, again, Chazal struggle with figuring out exactly what it was that Avram was accusing God of. Now, to conclude this read and just to keep in mind, two amazing things about this. One, the audaciousness of Avram to get up there to be the ultimate defender of humanity as if God is on trial. But I thought about titling this year God on Trial, but that felt a little radical. Right. But that's what Avram's doing, right? He's putting God on trial and he's saying, all right, let's go through this together, step by step, figure out what laws are being violated, what I can tolerate from you as a God, who you are as a judge, what are your ethics, God, etc. And Avraham, our great hero, stands up and defends humanity because that's who Avraham is. He's a defender of human beings. That's one read. And the other also is the radical God who ultimately invites Avraham into this conversation. God wants this from a human being. God is saying to Avraham, when you're on this level with me, when we have this intimate friendship and relationship, I expect that when I do things that you don't agree with, you get up and you confront me. That is what it means to be a human being in relationship with God. You are given that right. It is a religious imperative, I would even argue, to argue with God. Okay, first read. Second read, we're going to go through it a little more quickly for the sake of time. Our second approach to tzedek and mishpat in the book of Bereishit is a philological approach. It's the history of the use of language in its original social and cultural context. And I want to consider the terms tzaka u'mishpat as they were used in ancient Hebrew and in the ancient cultures of that time in their parallel words in other languages in other ancient Near Eastern societies. Professor Moshe Weinfeld wrote, he passed away in 2009. He was a professor of Bible at Hebrew University and actually a recipient of the Israel Prize in 1994. He wrote a book called Social Justice in Ancient Israel and the Ancient Near East. And he says that righteousness and justice were the basis of the nation's existence. And whenever you come across those terms together, tzedek and mishpat, even though individually they may mean different things, whenever they are found as a word pair, a hen and dyad, whenever you have them together, they always mean social justice. What is social justice? It's promoting a just society by challenging injustice, by valuing diversity, right? It works on the assumption that all people share a common humanity and therefore have a right to equitable treatment, to support for their human rights. There's a fair allocation of community resources, right? No one's discriminated against because of their gender, their sexuality, religion, political affiliations, etc., etc. Those are the working assumptions of social justice. It's this ideal where those who might be on the lowest rungs of society are cared for, are protected, are looked out for by the larger culture. That is what social justice attempts to do. Walking the path of justice and righteousness, when you are asked, and we are asked to do that as Jews, it is the establishment of social equity. It's about improving the status of the poor, of the vulnerable, of the weak in society. That is what Avraham is bid to do. When God says Avraham is to teach the world about tzedaka u'mishpat, Weinfeld argues his goal was to teach social justice to the world. That in the Bible, when these terms are used, it's not confined to just the judicial process. But the concept really primarily is about the improvement of the conditions of the poor and the vulnerable. Okay, now if we accept Weinfeld's approach, how does that impact our larger read of the story? Okay, what happens is God wants to destroy stone. But prior to doing so, he tells us Avram's charge or mission is to teach tzedaka u'mishpat. Social justice is Avram's call in the world. And Avram's invited into the conversation because Sodom is a society that is completely bereft of tzedaka u'mishpat. And that is actually a model used throughout Tanakh later on. I gave you a couple of examples here. If you look on the final page of the source sheet, in the Nevi'im Achronim, when the Nevi'im wanted to really make a jab at Bnei Israel, they would compare them to Sodom and Amorah. Okay? When he would call you Sodom and Amorah while talking to the Israelites. Wow, that had to hurt pretty bad. And
much of the time when the Nevi'im are making that accusation that Bnei Israel, that Judah, that Israel is behaving like Sodom and Amorah, what were they guilty of?
Violating social justice. Violating social justice. So look, for example, at this pasuk from Yechezkel.
Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and careless ease was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor or the needy. Right? You're acting like Sodom. They had plenty of wealth in Sodom. They had food, they had clothing, they had what to spare. But you know what? They refused to allocate their funds. They refused to see who was needy, who was vulnerable, who could use those resources. They didn't share them. And you, Israel, are behaving just like that. You're not looking out for the ger, for the atom, for the amanah, for the people who, because of the way society is established and set up, often fall to the bottom rung of the totem pole. Why are you not looking out? That's your mission, Bnei Israel, is to care about that. Look at Yeshayahu, source B. Hear the word of God of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Amorah. Literally talking to Bnei Israel. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Dear Shum Mishpat, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Again, these examples where they're behaving like Sodom and Amorah. Similarly, Yirmiyahu says the same thing. Do no wrong, do no violence against the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Okay, so if tzedakah u'mishpat is social justice, and that is what is lacking in Sodom. Sodom, therefore, represents the diametrical opposite to what Avraham stood for. So what question are we back to asking? Why is Avraham defending them? Why is Avraham defending this society that is bereft of the very values he was told by God to bring into the world? So here's my interpretation of this. What I believe Avram is saying to God when he says, will the judge of all the earth not do justice? Avram is saying to God, you chose me. You gave me a mission in this world to do tzedakah u'mishpat because you recognize that need in the world. You recognize the need for a voice that represented an opposition to the status quo. Someone who could see the broken parts of this world and would be dedicating to fixing it, could come up with a new system to fix it. But I'm not sure, says Avram to God, you understand what it takes to engage in and produce systemic change. Right? Getting people to have a sense of tzedakah u'mishpat as part of their very soul, part of their very being, is akin to virtue ethics. It's a character trait that needs to be cultivated, an ethic that needs to be worked on. And Avram is saying to God, I need time. It doesn't happen. Change doesn't happen overnight. You're asking me to correct an entire society. Give me the time to do my work. I need to teach people how to do this. And I tried with Lot, and it turns out he wasn't that successful, but he tried. You saw Lot was better than everyone else there. I'm beginning to have an impact. And you're going to kill those people who are content in their lives, the Rishaim and the Tzadikim? Social justice can't work that way. If every time you get upset with human beings, you kill off the current system, you're never going to give people the opportunity to fix it. It takes time. You accept human nature, God. You said it after the Mabul. You get that we mess up a lot. And second, if we find Tzadikim working on behalf of the city, then you have to save the place. Let the Tzadikim do their work. And the key difference here then between God's system and Avram's system is patience. Patience with human beings. Now, the problem with patience in a situation like this is that while systemic change is happening, and because it takes a long time, innocent people do suffer. Asking people to wait means that people who deserve good to be happening to them won't get it right away. That is a major challenge. But if the alternative is we're just going to, every time God gets upset, wipe humanity off the face of the planet, that's not an option, says Abraham. Abraham believes so deeply in people, in their ability to be educated and to make a difference. That's what's so amazing about Abraham. He says, God, restrain yourself from giving quick solutions to tough problems. Give me some time. Give me some time to work on this. So in this version of the story, what is a tzaddik? Not a blameless person, but a person working on behalf of society. Someone who believes in humanity, who believes that people could be better, and is out there in the world trying to do that. That is the definition of a tzaddik, an agent of systemic change. It's not just about the inner worth and piety of a person. It's about a person getting out there to do their work. Now, I always had the question, if this is what Abram believed, why did he stop at 10? Why did he walk away from God at 10? Because I think what Avram was saying is you need a quorum of people to reform. You need a group of people committed. One person is not enough. Unfortunately, that's the reality. One person with a better idea for how things should be, that's not going to be good enough. But you get a group together, even if it's just 10 people committed to change, then it could work. And Avram, in fact, God knew this. Because what does God say to Abram? You're going to need to have as many children as there are stars in the sky and sand in the sea to help you achieve your mission. You're going to need an entire nation devoted to this cause. And Abram says, okay, you're right. That is what's needed. Give me some more time. At 10, he walks away here because he sees, all right, the society, I can't do my work. You're right. But what Abraham is doing is teaching God about what social justice looks like. That it takes time, that systemic change takes a committed group of people working on behalf of people. But the baseline is you have to believe in people and that people are capable of changing. And that is what Abraham is, quote unquote, so to speak, teaching God in the story of Stone. Just to wrap up and conclude and summarize our two ways of understanding the story. One, this is a story in which God invites Abraham to participate in the divine legal system. He expects Abraham to serve as the defense lawyer for a city that did not meet the divine expectations like Cain, like the generation of the flood, etc. And one of the most important lessons of Sefer Bereishit is that even without commandment, built into the fabric and nature of the world is the expectation that human beings will be good to other human beings. It is a religious act to challenge God. There is sometimes tension in the divine-human relationship, but that allows human beings to be involved. What you feel is justice can carry religious weight, and God's expectations from humanity is that when you feel what God is doing is unjust, you get up and call God out on that injustice. That's first. The second, and again, I'm finishing up in 30 seconds. This is a story about the power and charge of social justice. Abraham and his descendants were chosen to be a people committed to ensuring human rights and equality. Don't be so quick to destroy. There's good in the world. Systemic change takes place. We as human beings are responsible for our fates, and this is the story about the role of Abraham and his descendants in the world. We have to reimagine what it means to be a tzaddik in this world. It means getting out there, believing in humanity, and making a change. Changing a system, getting out there, that is also a religious act. And I think as Jews, when we are confronted with injustice, with oppression, with immorality, with inequality, we always have a dual reaction, which we learn from our father Abraham. On the one hand, we pray. We petition God. We sometimes get up before God and say, what you are doing is not okay. That we do in prayer. And the second thing we must do as Jews is get out there and act and change the facts on the ground. Thank you very much.